I'm going to read a larger context in Mark 6. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. And I'm going to be reading from the Passion Translation, but we're going to get to verses 51 and 52 eventually, but I would like to share the broader story because we'll be referring to that. And then the larger context of chapter 6 in general, which is a very interesting chapter in the book of Mark. But as you're turning there, just a couple of things right quick. We are, as Joe has already said, this is week 3 of The Art of Neighboring, and we have emphasized from the beginning that this is really just, the 40 days is really just an on-ramp to what we hope will be a lifestyle within the life of the church. And I don't know, I've been kind of thinking that this is something that has been developing within our midst actually for quite some time. All the way back to when we did Letters to the Church by Francis Chan and some of those other studies, we're trying to, or in my own mind, I'm, wrestling with the question, where is culture going? That's a question, but then where is church culture going? And with as many churches that are closing, and I know we're planting others, and I really don't have the stats to compare side by side. Is it a net gain? I'm not sure. I mean, there are still, the mega church movement is still a thing, although they're saying that too, the handwriting's on the wall, that may not be as big a thing as it used to be. But the fact remains that in our movement, and also across the grid, that a lot of churches are closing their doors. And it's not, you don't have to look far. Church of God, Osprey, has closed its doors. Church of God, Nokomis, has closed its doors. And Church of God, Sarasota, also, the one originally that was first by the high school and then on the other side of the interstate. They've restarted a church in Sarasota. But it just goes to show that it's not as easy as opening the door in a neighborhood, and because there's a church and a steeple, people just start streaming in. So where's this going? And don't know exactly, but I have a hunch that less will be more. I have a hunch that it began in the homes of believers, and it may very well go back to that. And when you think about I say that to say this, that when you do care group, a care group is really a church. How many does it take to have a church? Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in their midst. So how many do you have to have in order for that to happen? Just a couple, really. How many do you have to have for something to happen? If two agree touching anything in my name, I will give it. So again, we tend to think, because we're Americans and Western culture, and also if you spend any time in Texas, as I did, bigger is better. Bigger is always better. Bigger is not necessarily always better. Neither is, we can demonize big. That's not my intent. But I just think that God is going to bring that back to where it may have started. And so with the increasing disinterest in organized religion, what does that leave us? It leaves us genuine relationships in which Christ can be seen and heard and felt and experienced. And so the Art of Neighboring is not just something we picked off the shelf because it had a yellow cover and it looked good. This is a process of several years, and I think it's very well where God may be taking his people, is to get back to the business of making friendships. And so this week you're going to be reading chapter 4. So far you've read chapter 1 and 2, you've read chapter 3, and we jumped to 6 because, as care group leaders know, according to the reading assignments, you wouldn't get through all 12. So we're kind of amending the reading schedule and trying to do it in such a way that it flows and fits. So chapters 4 and 5 are on tap for this week, and we're dealing with the fear. Last week we dealt with time, this week we're dealing with fear. And then chapter 5 talks about moving on down the line. So how do you go from becoming a stranger to an acquaintance to actually having a relationship and loving your neighbor? What does that look like? Again, a word of caution that we are not there yet. And we don't want to get to, and we're going to get to a chapter not too long from now when it'll talk about where we'll examine our motives. What's the motive here? If the motive is to seal the deal, you know, if the motive is an agenda, I want to get you to church. If the and again, that could very well be the byproduct. But Jesus didn't say, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and get your neighbor to church. He said, love the Lord thy God with your entire being, and love your neighbor as yourself. And as you love neighbor, they experience church. And they may very well want to be a part of your fellowship. And so we got to remember that we slow our roll, and I'm not going to demonstrate the dance moves again. I'm forbidden to do that. But we're going to slow our rolls just a little bit and just remember to kind of stay, you know, we're getting to know, we're beginning to pray. We're in those embryonic stages, right? And so this is going to be an ongoing dialogue within the church. And we'll ask you from time to time as the months roll by, how's it going? And we'll roll out the church app, the Bless Every Home app, to see how we're doing as a church. I don't want to do that every week because we'll make it all about numbers. Oh, look, we've prayed 7,000 prayers. Big deal. It's not about that as much as it is our being faithful and doing what God has called us to do. And this is as primal as it gets, right? The two commandments. What is the foremost command? Jesus answers that question and says, love God with your entire being. Second's like it. Love your neighbor also with your entire being, with your whole, as you would love yourself. Whole being to God, neighbor as yourself. And so that's kind of where we're at, and I hope that helps. And we'll try to continue to revisit that principle. So Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter, let me read to you. After everyone had their meal, I'm in verse 45, so they ate together. This is the feeding of the 5,000, Mark's account of that. After everyone had had their meal, Jesus instructed his disciples to get back into the boat. They had come there by boat, so watch that because we're going to go backwards through this passage. After everyone had their meal, Jesus instructed his disciples to get back into the boat and go on ahead of him and sail to the other side of Bethsaida. And so he dispersed the crowd, said goodbye to his disciples, and then slipped away to pray on the mountain. And as night fell, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. The wind was against the disciples, and he could see that they were straining at the oars, trying to make headway. When it was almost morning, Jesus came to them walking on the surface of the water, and he started to pass them by. When they all saw him walking on the waves, they thought he was a ghost, and they screamed out in terror. But he said to them at once, "Don't yield to fear, have courage. It's really me, I am." Then he came closer and climbed into the boat with them, and immediately the stormy wind became still, and they were completely and utterly overwhelmed with astonishment. Their doubting hearts had not grasped his authority and power over all things, in spite of just having witnessed the miraculous feeding, or as most translations say, the miracle of the loaves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are here, and you're working within every heart. And so, Lord, I understand that as we're in this series, I'm trying to say something somewhat specific with this word, but I also know that it's the timeless word of God, and that not everybody is living the same life, and we are at different stages in our growth and understanding. So I pray that you would use this word however you choose fit. Not so Ron can get his point across, but that as I share the principles inherent in the story, that you would move within our hearts and that you would do a mighty work. Could we call upon you to raise up faith in us? We've been singing about that. We've been declaring that. We've been praying. So raise up faith within us, God, because sometimes we feel so inadequate, and we want to just come before you like the father of the epileptic and say, Lord, really, I do. I want to believe. Help my unbelief, Lord. And I thank you that you don't cast us aside, nor do you say that it takes perfect faith, flawless faith. But if you have the faith of a mustard seed, So I pray, O God, that you would stir faith within us. And Lord, that we would be completely yours for however long you choose. But we want to experience you today. May that be true. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get to the miracle of the loaves, which it's referring back to, Mark 6, 51 and 52, I want to point out that Jesus is walking on the water. We read that. Jesus is walking on the water. So he sends the disciples across to the other side of the lake. And as he sends them away, he's sending them to Bethsaida. They actually don't land in Bethsaida. There's so much adverse weather that they're actually kind of pushed off course a bit. But Jesus, he distances himself from the crowd as he did so often, and he goes to pray. He wants to be alone with God. And so sometime during the night watches, about the fourth watch of the night, so during the middle of the night, the Bible says that from where he is, whether supernaturally or otherwise, he is able to see that they're having a hard time. They're straining at the oars. They're drifting off course. So he goes out to greet them and comes towards them walking on the waves. And the Bible says that when it was almost morning, Jesus comes to them walking on the surface of the water, and he started to pass them by. Or started to pass by them. And when they all saw him walking on the waves, they thought he was a ghost and screamed out in terror. Now, if you look at the correlation in the book of Matthew, because this is actually repeated elsewhere, in Matthew, Peter will say, if it's really you, then bid me to come to you, and Jesus does. So we have that addition to the story. But I want you to see that as Jesus comes to them on the waves, walking on the water, these hardy fishermen who had seen all kinds of things. I think a fisherman is probably a little bit on the burly side, probably has hands that are calloused and hardened from mending nets, from dealing with anchors and anchor rope, and dealing with all the stuff that goes with sailing or with rowing. So I don't think that these were lightweight. They were hardy fishermen, and they were at home on the sea. They were at home on the sea. And as Jesus comes toward them, they become terrified. And they're screaming, the Bible says. That's really kind of hard for us to visualize, but they're screaming out in terror. They're terrified. And it goes all the way back to what they thought was true. They thought he was a ghost. Other translations say they thought it was an apparition. And so they are terrified, and they begin to scream. And I just want to kind of start there, because it's unnerving when God doesn't come in the usual way. We like for God to come in a way that is prescriptive, in a way that we have experienced him before. And have you ever noticed that when God is answering prayer, he doesn't always do it the same way? We'll have a feeding of the 4,000, and this time it's seven loaves and a couple of fish. And when Jesus is dealing with blindness, or he's dealing with leprosy, or he's dealing with other things that are going on, find me a miracle where he does it exactly the same way twice. There's a great deal of variety, because God is working in the context of the immediate person's experience, understanding, context, and heart. So it's always slightly different. And so God does the same thing in our lives. He comes to us walking on the waves, and he may not always be coming in a way that we recognize him and go, oh, okay, that's God. And I just want to encourage us to have a heart that's filled with faith, so that we would have, remember Jesus saying in the Gospels all the time, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. In the Old Testament, it says they have eyes, but they can't see. Oh, but that we would have eyes that recognize him in the moment. Oh, that we would have ears to hear his voice in the moment. But they thought he was a ghost. And as a result, they give way to fear and terror, and they screamed. The disciples were afraid because they had misjudged Jesus. They had misjudged Jesus. The good news is that Jesus responds to him, to them, immediately. And he says to them, calming their fears, he said to them, well, I like that. I like the fact that he didn't leave them hanging. It's important for us to remember that whenever we misjudge Jesus, if we misjudge Jesus and we misjudge, whether it be his intentions or whether it be his actions or whether it be something he said, if we misjudge Jesus, it always lends itself to fear. We have to be careful with that. But Jesus is comforting in this moment, and he says to them at once, don't yield to fear, have courage. It's really me, I am. And I want to just walk through that with you a little bit. First of all, the idea of not yielding to fear. Don't yield. I mean, what does that convey to you? You know, we know what yielding means when you're driving, or at least theoretically we know what it means, right? The rest of the state don't. But we know in this room what it means to yield. To yield is that you're going to give way to. To give way to the person who's trying to merge into your lane or to merge onto the freeway or whatever it is. And the idea here is don't give in. Don't give in to the fear. Don't make way for the fear. Don't yield to the fear. I want you to see that in this particular story, there's a very, very, very strong Old Testament correlation or component. Because God's people have a history of giving in to fear. And so when God's people give into fear, they forfeit what may have been acquired through faith. Hello, I mean, think back to the promised land. God had made Abraham a promise, and that promise gets repeated and reiterated, and now there's a people of God numbering some 600,000 plus, right, who leave slavery as God promised, the slavery, the bondage of Egypt, and they head out into the great unknown with God. And they're heading to the promised land. But they got waylaid because they gave way to fear. And of course, we're talking about this in a context, and that's why I prayed what I prayed. We're talking in the context of neighboring, but not limiting it to that. The reality is that as we engage people around us, we may have to overcome certain inhibitions and certain fears. And that's easier for some than it is for others. That's one way, one lens to look at this, but not the only lens, so don't limit it to that. But hang on to this thought that God's people have a history of giving into fear, forfeiting what may have been acquired through faith. And so we go back to that story, right? In Numbers 14, 13 first, and then 14, when the 12 spies are sent out to scout out the land. And as they go, they encounter some amazing things. In fact, they find a cluster of grapes that's so big that they have to put it on a pole. They put it on a pole, and it has to be carried by two men. And they found figs and pomegranates, and so they bring the produce of the land. And they give a report. Oh, the land is flowing with milk and honey, just as God promised. In other words, It's agrarian friendly. I mean, the crops, you ought to see the crops. I mean, look at these grapes and the cattle and the livestock and everything. It's just because it's such a green, lush place to not only raise crops, there's plenty of grass to feed your flocks. Hence the phrase flowing with milk and also flowing with honey. But there's problems. We're not going to get a free ride. It's going to be difficult because we saw that the cities are well fortified. We saw that there is, they're well trained. They have armies. And we saw the giants in the land. And I don't know if we're going to be able to take them. And in fact, they are so formidable and powerful that we look like grasshoppers in their eyes. Now, how could they have possibly known that? But they had given way already to fear. And so as they're coming back and giving this report, at least 10 of them are beginning to sway the crowd. And Joshua and Caleb, they speak into this mess, and they say, listen, don't, don't rebel against the Lord. And don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are our prey. Some translations say they are bread to us. We're going to eat their lunch. They are our prey. Their defense has deserted them, but the Lord is with us. So don't be afraid. A call to have courage. Don't yield to fear. But we know the story all too well. We know what happened. We know that the Israelites were influenced by that fear, and they rebelled against God. And as a result, they were banished at least long enough until the unbelieving generation died out. 40 years that cost them. Oh my God. 40 years. Turns out that Joshua and Caleb, they weren't wrong. Because if you move forward to Joshua 2, and the spies are sent out into the land again, this time specifically to Jericho, and they have an encounter with Rahab the harlot. Remember what Rahab says? She says, "We heard about your God." And when we first heard about your God, when was that? That was the first time around. When we heard about your God, and we saw what you did to the other kings, Sihon and Og, our hearts melted within us. Because you serve the God of heaven, and we didn't stand a chance. They were right. But because they had given way to fear, they saw themselves as incapable, unable, grasshoppers in their eyes. The reverse of that was true. And fear will always stand in the way of our doing what God has called us to do. Fear will always get in the way of an assignment. Fear will always get in the way of a God-given destiny, a God-intended place where He wanted you to occupy, a God-intended blessing that He wants to give you. Fear will always get in the way of that. And so Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and the first thing He says to them is, don't give in to the fear that you're feeling. Don't give in to that. Leave room for faith. And then He says to them, don't yield to fear, but have courage. Have courage. And where have we heard that before? Right? Well, Joshua 1. Joshua 1. Again, a strong Old Testament tie here. And you feel that in Joshua 1 is probably the heaviest concentration of the words, be strong and courageous. And they're found in verse 6, they're found in verse 7. I'll give you verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. He's talking to Joshua. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you. It cost you a lot the first time. Don't give in to fear. Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So here we are again on the threshold of something great that God wants to do. And so God is encouraging Joshua, as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Just obey my word, cling to my word, cling to my word, and I will be with you wherever you go. Courage here is not defined by the absence of fear. How do I know that? Because why would God say to Joshua, don't fear? You don't have to tell somebody not to be afraid if they're not afraid. But He is comforting Joshua because Joshua's spit has probably dried up in his mouth. And his knees might have been shaken a little bit. As he thinks about what happened through his predecessor during that particular time. And here we are again. We really don't want to miss this, Lord. Not again. And what are we going to do? And so he's standing there. So courage is not defined by the absence of fear. Fear is a God-given emotion. But it's not meant to be a controlling factor. So it's acting on faith despite the temptation to be afraid is what we're calling believers to do. So when Jesus walks to them on the water, He says, don't yield. Don't yield to the fear that you're beginning to feel. And act courageously. Put your faith to work. Put your faith to work. Here's why. Don't yield to fear, have courage. It's really me. I am. Jesus identifies Himself as God. It goes all the way back to the Tetragrammaton. It's the four Hebrew letters that are translated Yahweh and also Jehovah. You're familiar with those terms. And it's the most common name for God. It's used 6,823 times in Scripture. And it's most recognizable in the interaction that God has with Moses at the burning bush. When God finds Moses, who's feeling wholly inadequate, right? Because he had tried to fulfill what God had called him to do in his own strength, in his own timing, with his own prowess and ingenuity, and on his own timetable, and he failed miserably, miserably. And now he's on the run because Egypt wants his head, and the Israelites don't want him either, and so what's he going to do? So he just goes to the backside of the desert, and he starts, you know, dealing with desert life and what it means to live in an agrarian society. Hangs out with Jethro. And God gives him a recall. He meets him at the burning bush. And he says, hey, I've got an assignment for you. And Moses doesn't want any part of it. He says, man, no, I've been down that road. And, you know, who am I supposed to tell him is sending me? They didn't receive me the first time. Who am I supposed to say is sending me? And God said to Moses, I am who I am and what I am, and I will be what I will be. We have tried for years to kind of make that work. And he said, you shall say this to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. What kind of an answer is that? In the backwash of inadequacy and fear that Moses was feeling, he encountered the limitless one that says, I am self-existent. I don't need anything from you. I don't need anything from anyone else. I existed before you started measuring time. I'll exist long after time ends. I am the self-existent one in the heavens, and I make myself available to you. And so tell them that I am, has sent you. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, and he's walking to them on the water, and he urges them, don't give in to fear, don't yield to fear at all, and have some courage, employ some faith, leave room for faith. He says, there's the reason, because I am. I am. It's a clear I am statement. Well, there's a bunch of them. Did you know that in the book of John, there's at least seven of them? Seven huge I am declarations in the Gospel of John alone, where Jesus declares to those who are listening, I am, and the emphasis there is not incidental, it's I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, truth, and life. I am the true vine. He's not just describing a characteristic about himself that we're supposed to take metaphorically, but a reminder of that this is God manifest. This is God manifest, who will be to you bread of life, who will be to you light, who is a door, who is the good shepherd, who is the resurrection and the life, who is the only way, the way, truth, and the life, the true vine from which you gain all of your sustenance. I am, and I have everything that you need. And so the disciples had misjudged Jesus as he's heading across the waves. But they also misjudged his power to work in and through them. Therefore, they misjudged themselves. And so finally we arrive at our text, our key verse at least, that you saw on the screen, the opening screen. The Bible says that we're at the end of all of this when Jesus gets into the boat, and the storm subsides. It says they were completely and utterly overwhelmed with astonishment. Their doubting hearts had not grasped his authority and power over all things, in spite of just having witnessed the miracle of the loaves. They're completely and utterly overwhelmed with astonishment. And I'm thinking to myself, well, that's not a bad thing, right? I mean, Jesus impressed them. But not when you have a doubting heart. They're doubting hearts. They're astonished because they're having trouble believing it. Their doubting hearts had not grasped his authority and power over all things, in spite of what they had just seen. And when you have a doubting heart, the Bible says you have a divided heart. Remember James? James says that when you ask for wisdom, you got to do it in faith believing, because if don't waver. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea who's blown and tossed by the wind. So one time you're up, and the next time you're down. And one time you're up, and the next time you're down. That man, he goes on to say, should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. In fact, he is unstable, James continues, in all of his ways. So we are called upon to trust the fact that God has authority and power over all things. They had not grasped who Jesus was or what he is able to do through them. So let's go back to the miracle of the loaves, because that's key to understanding this verse. And so that story is found in Mark 6, verses 30 to 44. The Bible says that they had just come back from their missionary journey, the disciples did, and so they're telling Jesus all about the good things that had happened, and a crowd begins to form, and things get so busy and so hectic that they don't even have time to eat. And so Jesus says to them, he says, let's pull aside for just a little bit so that we can talk, so that we can regroup, so that we can rest a little bit and rejoice and praise God together. And so they try to do that. They get in the boat, and the crowd kind of figures out where they're going, and so a crowd just goes around the shore and is waiting for them on the other side. And so Jesus has compassion in his heart, and the compassionate teacher teaches them spiritual truths. And it's getting late, and the disciples say, Lord, you know, we can see that the sun's setting, and these people have been with you for quite a while, and they're hungry, so maybe you ought to send them away, so that they can go to the surrounding villages and find some food for themselves. And Jesus' answer to them is, you give them something to eat. You feed them. And the disciples say, almost comically, are you sure? Are you sure? Because this is going to cost a small fortune. I mean, to feed this many people, we're talking about 5,000 men, let alone women and children. So how are we supposed to feed 5,000? Even if we had 200 denarii, a denarii was a day's wage, so if we had 200 days of wage, about 8 months worth of salary, I don't think it's going to be enough to feed everybody. And where are we going to find bulk food right now? Sam's is closed and Costco's closed, and we're not going to be able to get anything. And Jesus says to them, how many loaves of bread do you have? Go and see. Isn't that interesting? What do you got? Do an assessment of what you do have. And the disciples come back and they say, well, we've got 5 loaves and we've got 2 fish. And I love the fact that God always begins, you know, he turns the tables here, and they said, Lord, we need you to do this. And God turns that and says, why don't you do it? I will empower you to do this. Why don't you do that? Now tell me what you have to offer. And God never begins with what we don't have. He always begins with what we do have. And so when we take what we have and we offer to, again, an Old Testament tie, isn't that the story of Moses and the staff? When God was testing Moses and trying to raise up faith in Moses, you know, he said to Moses, he says, well, what do you have in your hand? Moses said, a staff. God said, throw it down. And so it becomes a hissing snake. Moses runs. God says, go pick it up by the tail. He picks it up by the tail, becomes a staff again. And after God gets done with Moses, he's demonstrating to Moses that what you have in your hand is something that I can use. And later we see the staff of Moses striking the rock and water comes. We see the staff of Moses raised over the armies as they're fighting in the valley, and they're prevailing as long as he's raised the staff. And we see Moses with arms raised over the Dead Sea and the waters part, because the rod of Moses became the staff of God. And he was able to use that. God doesn't want what you don't have. God will supply what you don't have if he wants to do that. But he always starts with what you have. So why don't you lean into your gifting and your calling, and let's start with what you already have. And so what do you have? They said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now look what Jesus did. Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he gazed into heaven, and he gave thanks to God, and he broke the bread and the 2 fish and distributed them to his disciples to serve the people, and the food was multiplied in front of their eyes. So let's go through that slowly. Jesus took what was offered, and then Jesus' praise caught up in the idea he gazed into heaven. I like that. He gazed into heaven. So he's seeing beyond the natural. He's gazing into heaven. And we need to look past our problems and difficulties, don't we? We tend to fixate on what's going on. Jesus looked into the heavens. And he gave thanks. That's crucial too. Because would you be thankful if you had 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000? I think I'd be a little grumpy. Because, Lord, these guys look hungry, they look mean, and this ain't going to get past the first row. What are you thinking? But he gave thanks. And now Jesus breaks what was broken. Are you kidding me? It didn't look like much to begin with. And now it's even smaller portions. And then I thought of Gideon and his test. Remember that? So that it isn't by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You're not going to take credit for this. So Gideon, remember he started with an army of 32. Those are already horrible odds because the Midianites numbered 135,000 against 32,000. God wasn't satisfied. So a series of tests winnowed the army down to 300 remaining men so that God would get all the glory. So we didn't have buckets of food. We had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus breaks that. And then he gives it to the disciples. He gives it back to them. The word the Passion Translation uses is he distributed that back to the disciples, and then the disciples begin serving. So he gives it back, and the disciples are distributing. In other words, they become a conduit of what God is wanting to do. And when was the bread and the fish multiplied? Well, it didn't rain down from heaven. You know, could they have carried enough food to feed 5,000 plus? Would they have been able to do that? I mean, you can't do that with a semi. How are you going to do that with 12 disciples? So the inference here is that in the act of serving, as they're taking and serving humanity, as they're taking and serving the hungry, as they're taking and serving their neighbors, in the act of serving, it's multiplied. Right before their very eyes, the gift was multiplied. You will never act if you think you have to have everything in place before you take the first step. And you will never know what God is up to, capable of, through you, until you are willing to take that first step. I think of the priests as they were heading over into the promised land. When did the Jordan dry up? When did the Jordan dry up? Did it dry up before they took that step into the water or after they took the step into the water? The Bible says when their feet stepped into the Jordan, God rolled the waters back. And I promise you that as you take steps of faith, that God will meet you along the way. And he will take what meager resources you have, even meager faith if need be, if you just start with where you're at and say, Lord, help me, help me. He'll do that. You are capable of doing more than you think you are, not because of who you are, but because of I am. I am. Because if you go back, roll the story back even further to the beginning of Mark 6, the Bible says that Jesus gathered his 12 disciples and imparted to them his authority to cast out demons, and then he sends them out. Isn't that interesting? And so they come back with the report, which leads to the feeding of the 5,000, and then they get into the boat, which leads to the encounter with Jesus on the waves. The larger context is Jesus sending out the 12. And they're telling Jesus all about that. Jesus is demonstrating carefully, and Mark is sifting through this. He's demonstrating the power of God in you is sufficient for any assignment. And so when he sent them out, he gave them his authority to cast out demons. They cast out demons, and they healed the sick. When he said, feed them, he made a way for them to feed 5,000. And then he said, go across to the other side of the lake. That was an assignment, right? So God gave them what they needed to get across the lake to the other side. He didn't say, I'll see you halfway and I intend to drown you. He said, go to the other side of the lake and I will see you through. Which helps explain a very difficult text. Because in Mark 6, verse 48, the Bible says when it was almost morning, we read that, right? Jesus came to them walking on the water. He's on the surface of the water, and he starts to pass them by. And I have scratched my head over that for years. Well, why, Lord? You see that they're struggling. You see that they're straining at the oars. They're not making any headway. Why? Why would this compassionate God who said, feed the 5,000 because they're hungry? Why would this compassionate God just leave them straining at the oars and just go on about my business? And I thought, well, they must have it wrong. So I went back and I compared, and the lion's share, 90-some% of the translations line up in agreement. Jesus was going to pass them by. He was going to go around them. He's on the way to the other side, and he leaves them straining at the oars, and I'm saying, what's up with that? Because all they had to do was call out his name. But instead they called out their fear. And if they had called his name, he would have provided everything they needed, because he empowered them to heal the sick, and he empowered them to feed the masses, and I suspect empowered them to get through this storm as well. Listen. Whatever storm you're in, don't call out your fear. Call out the name of the Savior. Remember that song? Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others you are waiting, don't, Lord, don't. Do not pass me by. Let me add this important note, and I'll end with that. Lest us fall in the wrong place, because this is where we want to go. I have the power. I have the resources. You are not the Messiah. You are the messenger through whom the Messiah wants to work. And did you know that this has just landed on me like a ton of bricks for something I was reading the other day, that John the Baptist was a messenger. In the prologue of John 1, it says, he came to bear witness to the light. He himself was not the light, but the true light was coming into the world, to which John bore witness to. How many miracles did John the Baptist perform? I shared this with the group yesterday. How many did he perform? On record, we know he ate grasshoppers and wore camel's hair and lived in the wilderness and ate honey. How many miracles? None that I know of. And yet he's the fulfillment of prophecy. Because when Mark begins that chapter, he's quoting Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 4, where it talks about preparing the way of the Lord, right? Make straight his paths. That was an old language for when a king came, they made sure that the chariot he's riding in didn't have to bump through a bunch of potholes. It's as though the president were coming to some place in the U.S. that's known for its potholes. Do you think that they would pave the roads? They would. They want to make sure that the president isn't bounced all over. And so the job was to, the guy that went ahead, he made the path straight. And so the high places were taken down, the low places brought out. So he would have a level path, easy traveling. So he would say, man, that was a good trip. So make plain, make the path easy for the Savior to come. That's what we're doing. We are preparing the pathway for God to come into our homes, into our neighborhoods, into our church. And God wants you to be the conduit that he's going to use, because even though you might feel hugely inadequate, he is altogether adequate. And for whatever you need today, call on his mighty name. He's coming to you. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. And I pray that our faith would be kindled, our hearts encouraged. Father, I don't know how many different ways it can be said. We said it in song, and we said it in prayer, and we said it in your word. And now, God, I pray, and I know your Spirit's saying it. So Father, help us. Help us. And I pray that you would deal with each of us. God, you'll have to make the application. Father, you'll do it for me because you speak to me too. You speak to me first because I'm in the crosshairs here, God. I underestimate you. And Lord, I also underestimate what you're able to do through me. I do it all the time. Help me to gaze into heaven, past these problems that we're facing, and to see you high and lifted up. And Lord, may you use me, should it please you, to prepare the way for your arrival. In Jesus' name we pray. Yes. Amen.